Let's take our Bibles, go to Colossians chapter 1, and we are going to read verses 12 to 14. In the past few weeks, we've been looking at the Colossians, a church that Paul was very concerned about, though he had not visited them or met them face to face. And that reminds me, it is possible to love other believers and to be concerned about them, even if you haven't met them. And the only thing you really need is a connection point. And Paul had a connector named Epaphras. Epaphras came all the way from Colossae to where Paul was in Rome. And he talked to Paul and said, "We need some help. Can you help us?" And so Paul writes back to the Colossian church and says, "Epaphras told me some of the difficulties you're going through, the challenges, and here's what the Lord wants you to know." And we saw in verses 9, 10, and 11 that Paul was praying for these people. He was concerned for these people that he had never met. And he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He prayed that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and that they would be fruitful in every good work, and that they would increase in the knowledge of God. He prayed that they would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. And then he goes on to begin, he moves from asking to thanking. Believers, we've got to remember that the Lord is not just a 911 operator. He's not just there to answer my, "Lord, help me not to crash" prayers. He certainly is there. But what happens after you don't crash? It ought to be that we say, "Thank you, Lord, for protecting me." And you know, sometimes it's almost as if every time you, what makes a strong relationship, a balanced relationship? Sometimes with kids, it's nothing more than requests, requests, requests from kids to parents. But a balanced relationship is one that also includes thanks. Yes, requests, but thanks. And that's where we are this morning, 12 to 14, where Paul thanks the Father. Look what he says. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The reason why Paul is thanking the Father for these things is because he remembers what life was like B.C., before Christ. He knows that his condition and that the Colossians' condition was not always the way it is now. Sometimes it's easy for us to float along and we take for granted where we are. But we have to sometimes look back and see. Notice all of the present tense verbs that are used here in these verses. It says in verse 12, "He hath made us meet." He, in verse 13, "hath delivered us," "hath translated us." In verse 14, "we have redemption." But sometimes as believers, let's just face it, we've been going along for so long, we forget. We forget. It's important for us to remember. Let's look at life without Christ. Let's look at life before Christ. And let's read, as we're going through this, let's look at 12, 13, 14, but from the opposite direction. Read it without Christ. What does it mean to be lost? To be lost means to be totally disqualified for the inheritance. To totally be unmeet. Not meet. No connection with God. Paul understood this very well. Look back at Ephesians chapter 2. If you're in Colossians there, it's just back the very previous, Philippians, then Ephesians. Go back to the left, chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, "And you hath he quickened." You hath he quickened. He's made you alive. You are present tense alive. "Who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Boy, we feel that today, don't we? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh. There's a spirit in America. It's a spirit of disobedience and rebellion, a spirit of autonomy that says, "I don't need anyone else. I want to do things my own way. I'll determine right and wrong for myself." That comes from the prince of the power of the air. But notice that Paul said, among whom? Among those children of disobedience. Also, we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. Guys, we can't forget what Jesus has done for us. I'm not better than any lost person. Jesus has made me his son. That's the only difference. It's not the external in. It's the internal out. He changed me. I'm no different. In time past, I walked according to the course of this world. I walked according to the prince of the power of the air. I imbued and imbibed the spirit that now worketh in the church. I exemplified it. I took it in and I spit it out. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Everywhere I went, if you put a breathalyzer on me, you would have gotten the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I breathed it out. Why? Because I was a child of wrath. And by the way, how do I know that? I was raised as a Baptist. That's how you know I was a child of wrath. Ain't nobody can disobey like a Baptist. Notice he says, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. No, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You know, that's your problem this past week, was that you fulfilled the desires of your flesh and of your mind. Of your mind. Some of us don't struggle with the flesh as much. Some of us fulfill the desires of our mind. That old flesh wants what it wants. And it'll live in fantasy world all week without smoking, drinking, chewing, without doing any of the physical activities. Which ones are worse? I don't know that either. It doesn't matter. It just matters which one keeps you living like a child of wrath. It doesn't matter. The devil will take either one. But he said, that's the way we were, verse 12, that at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having very little hope. No, having no hope. You know why people are suicidal? Because they don't have hope. If they had any hope, they wouldn't be sitting. Nobody wants to kill themselves. Nobody looks forward to the end of their existence unless they don't see any other way out. And that's where the children of wrath end up, having no hope. Why? And without God in the world. That's why. You are made to have a relationship with your Creator. And the further you get from that Creator, the further you get from your purpose for existence. And you fill the void, you try to fill it with all kinds of junk, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and desires of the flesh and of the mind. And it doesn't help. Because the only thing that can satisfy any human is a relationship with their Creator. In our natural state, we're totally disqualified. We're without covenant. We're hopeless. We're godless. And by the way, we're even disqualified to approach God. Isaiah tells us in 59, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you. God doesn't have to hide his face from you. Your sin hides his face from you. You can't see God because of the iniquity that's in between. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Do you ever go into the hospital and see those little bins with the biohazard waste sign on them? And you see that, and I think sometimes, man, that's a really serious, it's almost like a nuclear sign. And I think that must be some pretty disgusting, nasty stuff that they put into that. But that's exactly how God sees that flesh. And not just our bad flesh, that's our righteousness. The best I've ever done is a disgusting, filthy rag that God doesn't even want to touch. And he puts it in a biohazard waste bin and says, that needs to go straight back to hell where it came from. That's my righteousness. Doesn't that make it a little bit more difficult to earn your way to heaven when every good thing you do is disgusting to God? That's impossible. You can't earn your way to heaven. What then, Paul asked, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. Guys, what am I talking about? I'm talking about you. See, sometimes we read the end of the book and we go, okay, that was a cool. You can't just jump to the last scene in order to appreciate it. You have to remember, you have to have experience, you have to read chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 in order to be able to truly enjoy the last chapter of triumph. Believers, what I'm asking you to do is to get back in your time machine, go back to before Christ. See, now we have fire insurance. Now we have the peace of God. We have access to the promises of God. And we have the Holy Spirit. We have believers around us. And we forget what it was like before Christ. He said, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, he said. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What does it mean to be lost? It means to be totally disqualified. To be filthy. You can't get into heaven. You don't have access to the inheritance. Being lost means that you're under the power of Satan. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know that lost people are not stupid. It's not that they don't understand. It's that they are blinded by Satan. Satan has blinded. You say, well, they just love their sin. Yeah, just like you did before you got saved. But what happens is this. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ shines into our hearts. And we understand and see who we are and who He is. And we say, I'm sick of myself. I want You, God. And He gives us His righteousness. But being lost is to be under the power of Satan. Satan has deceptive power. Why do people... It's not... People can be intellectually brilliant and yet refuse to humble themselves to the simple truth of the gospel. Why? They're deceived. They're believing a lie that Satan is telling them. Maybe that lie is, well, you're as good as other people. Maybe that lie is, nobody really knows what's true. Maybe that lie is, you're religious enough. Or, maybe here's a lie, you've seen too much hypocrisy in religion for there to really be any truth in the Bible. Now, how many of you realize the difference between religion and the Bible? Right? What religion, they come up with all kinds of stuff and they say, this is really good. I'm sorry, guys. I am not ready to accept any man's word as absolute authoritative truth. I'm not. Why? Because what that would mean is this guy has climbed his way up higher than I have. So he's smart. The problem we know is that every man alive, even the smartest, the most brilliant philosophers, have struggled with making that final step of understanding why. They can't do it. They can be brilliant about sociological understanding and evolution of mankind as far as how he has grown and how he has learned. And they can follow all of those things and understand. People like Jordan Peterson, brilliant. Very, very well read. And yet they can't make that final step. Why? Because they believe a lie. And what is that lie? That lie is that somehow man can make his way to God. The truth is, God has made his way to man. And in order to connect with God, you have to humble yourself to him and say, I didn't make it up to you. You made it down to me. That's the challenge. Being lost means that you're under the power of Satan. It means that you are part of Satan's family. You'll notice here, the opposite of being in the kingdom of his dear son is to be under the power of darkness. And there are two families in the world. No, not the Hatfields and the McCoys. There are two families. There's the family of God, there's the family of Satan. How do you get into the family of Satan? You're born. That's how you get in there. You see, you had a physical father, but you also have a spiritual father. Who's your spiritual father when you're born into this world? When you sin, your spiritual father is Satan. Well, I'm not a Satanist. I've never written 666. Isn't it interesting how people tie all this stuff together? And that's like Satan comes with a red, suit or whatever. And people write it in if you really want to scare people, write 666 in blood on a mirror. And that's the freakiest thing you could ever think of. You know, some of the people who think that they're the most religious and godly and clean and pure and holy are twofold more the child of hell. That's what Jesus said about the Pharisees who went around trying to make people Pharisees. He said, you're making them twofold more the child of hell. How? By being religious. By pretending you don't need God. You don't have to get all jacked up and excited about the Antichrist and the beast and the control and the underworld and the darkness and hell and demons. No, in order to be the child of God, all you have to do is do what God says don't do. And what God says don't do is trust in yourself for salvation. And if you trust in yourself, you are anti-Christ. You are anti-God. You are under the power of Satan. You're in Satan's family. Something else about being in being lost is to be sold under the bondage of sin. Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. That is the condition of all men who are outside of Christ. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2:19, they themselves are the servants of corruption. 2 Timothy 2:26, there are those who are taken captive by him, that is the devil, at his will. Being lost means to be under the servant, being a servant under the bondage of sin. Being lost also means being under God's wrath and condemnation. Sometimes we think of God as this jolly person, this white bearded grandfatherly figure who sometimes gets a little upset, but it's just because he needs his nap. And if he could just get his nap, he'll be fine. And sometimes God gets upset, but really, really, he really kind of loves everybody. It's actually the opposite of that. Because of sin, God really, really hates everybody. Nobody wants to hear that today. Why? Because we don't hate anybody. Except for people who don't see things exactly the way I see them. We love everyone, except for the people who would look at our love and say, I don't believe that's really love. And then we hate them. Because you must believe everything that I believe. You know what this generation is like? We have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. We're little kids playing games, and if you won't play my game, then I don't like you. And not only that, I'm going to make sure you don't ever play any other games anywhere. Listen, God is not happy with sin. He's not happy with it. He's not happy with sin in my life. He's not happy with sin in yours, or happy with anyone. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth not the Son, John 3:36, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You know what the wrath of God does? God is so ticked off, he just takes all of his wrath and he just parks it on top of the sinner's head, waiting to drop it. Waiting to put that person in hell. But Jesus doesn't mean anything until you recognize why Jesus had to come. The sacrifice of Christ actually is devalued if you don't understand how wicked sin really is. The problem is, once we get to the point where it's like, well, yeah, this and that, I know I've done this and you've done that, we've had problems, but, you know, it's like a little, it's like we pulled up on Central Avenue, we're getting off, and somebody pulled behind us and bumped into the back of us. And she got out, and we got out, and walked up there, I don't know if I got or not, but she walked out, she looked at it, and she said, no big deal, we just kissed. Well, I mean, it's not really her responsibility or her right to determine whether or not it's a problem for me, right? And here's the problem. Sometimes people commit sin and they go up to God, it's no big deal. We just kissed. It was just a little bump. Just a little nothing. It's not your right to tell God how he feels about what you did against him. It's his right to tell you how he feels about what you did against him. Considering the fact, number one, he made you. Number two, he told you what was right and gave you every opportunity and privilege to do what was right. And then number three, you intentionally did something against him. We'll get back to the part about Jesus being nice and God and nice and everything. You mean go back to sleep and pretend there's no punishment for sin? I mean, just whitewash the entire world and act like God just loves sin. It's like he's like hoping that he's got angels inventing new stuff right now to try to make it better. And then when we do have sin, what we say is, well, everybody else has sinned. That's like saying, yeah, I know I set fire to your house, but other people have set fire to other buildings too. What are you talking about? You're trying to minimize the fact that you are doing that which God hates. Believers, God does not like sin, period. He doesn't like sin in an unsaved person's life, those disgusting lost people, and he doesn't like sin in your life either. He doesn't like sin. He hates it. And that's why God is upset. That's why God is full of wrath. And so when we look at what it means to be lost, now we can understand a little bit more of what God has done for us in Colossians. With that as a backdrop, let's look and try to complete the picture of what Paul is saying here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing in those three verses that makes me feel worthy of what he's done. It's all him. He has done it all. I want to preach to you this morning about the present reality of saints. The present reality of saints. And we're going to use a story in the Old Testament. We're going to compare spiritual things with spiritual. And we're going to use this picture to help understand Colossians 1:12-14. Now, in Colossians 1:13, we see a translation, and it is a moving, it is a translation that moves, and that's what translation means. It means a transferal. It means to move from one place to another. Translation, we often think of it in the case of translating languages. But it's used in other cases, and of course, it's not used concerning a language, it's a person. And it's a group of people who have been transferred, moved from one kingdom to another. In this case, verse 13, it's moving from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. And I want you to go back and find the first mention of the word translate. It is in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And hold your place there in Colossians. We're going to look at 2 Samuel and Colossians, those two places. 2 Samuel chapter 3. We have here a transferal, a movement from one kingdom in Israel to another kingdom. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Samuel 3, 1. Now, there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. We've been studying the life of David on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. We'd love to have you come if you would like to join us. We'll be here in the auditorium. It's ages 40 and up, and we have classes for all ages. We'd love to have you come on Wednesday nights. If you haven't ever been there, I think you'd enjoy it. But notice here that Saul's kingdom or his house is getting weaker. David's kingdom is growing stronger. And there's a guy in Saul's kingdom who begins to kind of have his loyalties move from his former boss, which was Saul, and he sees how God is working the life of David, and he sees the handwriting on the wall. He sees that the things are not always going to be the same as they are, so I need to get over on the new guy's side. And his name is Abner. And his heart begins to transition from the house of Saul to the house of David. And so down in verse number 9, this is what Abner says. So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him. What did the Lord swear? And what was Abner swearing? To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. So there was a translating happening here, a translation happening that was going from the kingdom of Saul to the kingdom of David. After David became king and he had complete control, the translation was finished. God records a story in chapter 4 and in chapter 9 of a personal translation of one person from the house of Saul to the house of David. And that's the thrust of our message this morning. We're going to use the story of a man named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. He was originally from the house of Saul, and he moves and transfers from that kingdom to the kingdom of David. Now let's look at 2 Samuel 4. We're going to use Colossians as a template as we go through, and then the story in 2 Samuel as the explanation or the illustration of the truths found in Colossians. Are you ready? 2 Samuel 4. Look at verse 4. It says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. This is Saul's grandson. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. That is, that they had died in battle. And his nurse took him up and fled. This is Mephibosheth's nurse. He's 5 years old. She picks him up. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Here is a young man who has been born into the wrong family. He is in the wrong kingdom. He's in the kingdom that is going down. And it's because of his background. It's because of his family, his heritage. It's really not necessarily due to him. It's due to his grandfather. This was his grandfather had the kingdom that hated David and tried to destroy David. But the problem was not just his background. The problem was also that he had an infirmity. He was lame on both his feet. So Mephibosheth was under the power of Saul's house, both because he was born into Saul's house and secondly, because he was lame on his feet. He did not have mobility. He did not have autonomy. He could not get up and walk out of the house. He couldn't say to Saul's house, goodbye and good riddance. Thank God and Greyhound, I'm gone. I'll never talk to you guys again because everybody knows you're going down and David's going up and I'm out of here. He was stuck. He was lame. He was powerless because he was lame, and he was lame because somebody had dropped him. You ever think about the fact that you're born into the family of Satan because of sin? Whose fault was that? Why is sin even a thing? It's not because of you. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I mean, here's Mephibosheth, and you feel badly for him in some ways because he's lame. He didn't have a chance, really, in some ways. But it's because of sin. But I want you to look at Colossians 1:13. Now remember, hold those two places. We'll look at these phrases as we go because it's the Word of God is illustrating for us here what he means. 1 Corinthians 1:13. What did Christ do for us? We're thanking the Father because he hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He hath delivered us. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 9 now. 2 Samuel 9. And David said, David now has a desire to reach out back into the kingdom of Saul and help somebody. 2 Samuel 9. Hold your place in Colossians and we'll be in 2 Samuel 9 and Colossians. 2 Samuel 9 verse 1. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son. which is lame on his feet. I want you to see, notice in verse 1, left. Verse 3, is there not yet any? And Ziba said, Jonathan hath yet a son. It's almost past the time. The deadline has almost been passed. It seems as if there's no hope. Is the house of Saul even around anymore? I mean, they all died out, right? The kingdom of darkness is finished. It's over with. But yet there's a desire in the heart of the king to reach into the kingdom of darkness and deliver someone out of the house of Saul. That is what Jesus Christ has done for you and I. The king has gone back into the darkness of this world, around those people that are wine-bibbers and fornicators and disgusting and filthy. And he's reached in and he says, there's yet hope for you. I want to take you out of that darkness. I want to bring you into my kingdom. I'm not going to leave you in your filth. I'm not going to leave you in your infirmity. I'm going to pick you up because you can't pick yourself up. And I'm going to carry you over here. He's been rescued out of the darkness. Delivered. That's what deliver means. To be rescued. Do you remember when you were rescued? Have you been rescued by Jesus? That's what Paul is thanking the Father for. He said, I'm thanking the Father because he delivered you. There was nobody else that even thought of you. Nobody else cared about you. Nobody, if they had thought about you, would have the strength and power to bring you to such a place. And yet, because of the heart of David, because of his love, he went and found someone. Now, I want you to remember this. I talked about how God hates sin, and he does. You know the only thing that God feels more strongly for than about sin? I'm not sure if it's in a balance or not. I think it's equal. Just as much as God hates sin, God loves this world. For God so loved the world. That is why, by the way, the veil in the temple rent. There was a lot of pressure on that day, and something had to give. It could no longer be that the wrath of man was piling up and piling up, and that the love of God was sitting idly by. Something had to give. And what happened was God threw the wrath of himself on his only son. And in that moment, he split time in half, and the veil of the temple split, and the heart of Jesus Christ split. It was basically the meeting place of eternities, the meeting place of ultimate evil and ultimate good. And that's where God settled it. And what happened was he made a way for yet someone such as I. And he reached down and delivered him out of the darkness. Notice what it says in verse 4 of 1 Samuel. He said, the king said to him, where is he? Where is he? You remember that the shepherd leaves the 99 to go and find the one sheep that was lost. Where is he? You realize that God was on your trail for a long time before you came to him? He's looking for you. He was looking for the lost person who wasn't looking for God. That person knew something was wrong. They'd heard about God, but they weren't ready to just throw themselves at God's feet. They were still trying. They were still pushing. They were still arguing and rebelling. And God said, where is he? And he came after you. And he found you. Where? He said, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. By the way, that means Lodabar is a place of no pasture. It was a barren wasteland. Watch this, verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker. Because the king had the power to do for Mephibosheth what Mephibosheth did not have the power to do for himself. He said, go fetch him. Go and get that boy. I want that boy in my house. And he did. He went and fetched him. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. But then notice also, Colossians 1:13 says, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Mephibosheth was not only delivered from the power of darkness, from the wrong family, from the house of Saul. He was translated into David's house. He was placed into the kingdom of his dear son. He's placed into a new family. Let me remind you, you've been adopted into a new family. God didn't just keep the believer out of hell. He didn't just say, okay, I won't kill you for eternity. He went even further than that. He brought you into a brand new family. We're no longer held under the power of darkness. Look at verse number 5. It says, David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. You know the reason why Paul is thanking the Father? Why Paul is praising and why Paul is filled with love and appreciation and worship for Jesus Christ is because he actually got to come and see Jesus Christ, who he was. He had no right to do that. There was no way he would ever be able to do it himself. But on his way to Damascus, Jesus Christ confronted Paul and said, "Paul, stop." I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about the paths that I was taking as a lost person. And I kind of do some math in my head. I see trajectory of other people who started along that path and where they ended up. And I see myself where I was on that path, maybe not quite as far along. And I see how God arrested me. How God stopped me. Believer, do you remember when God stopped you in your tracks and said, "You're going the wrong way"? What did he get out of that? He didn't get anything. All he got was an opportunity to show his love through his son to you. You think about this, believers. He has translated you into this kingdom. He's the one that did the work, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son together. That's amazing. That we can sit with Jesus Christ, knowing who we are in our flesh and who we were and what we had done and those we had hung out with, and yet he has brought us together with Christ. You know, when you have a party, you don't think, "Who are the people that don't like me? I'm going to bring them over and just see how it goes." You know they're going to kill the party. Why? Because you like to be around people that you like. And those people like to be around people that they like. And so if you happen to like one another, it could be a decent party. Pray tell, why would God bring me up to his house for a party? What do I add? Does he just think I'm really cool and he likes the way I am? No, it's the opposite. You see, what happened is I'm no longer in the former language. I have been translated into a brand new heavenly language, as it were. I'm no longer in the old kingdom. I'm in a brand new kingdom. Jesus Christ has welcomed me in. And he said, "You can sit together with me in heavenly places in Christ." He's not putting me in the ante room somewhere. He's not putting me out in the garage or the loft over the garage out in the back 40. You can stay back there. You can stay in the barn. But just, you know, let's, you know, just, you know, you understand. No, he went, "Come on in. Come on into the house. Sit right here." "Well, where are your kids going to sit?" "Well, you're one of my kids. Sit down." That's what our Savior has done for us. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. His dear son. Why did he say that? He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. There's something about the fact that you and I have been made joint heirs with Christ, and he loves us as a son. His dear son is Jesus Christ. He loves us through him. And what does Jesus say? Just like Jonathan loved David. Jonathan had a relationship, a special relationship. And we see that next here in chapter number 9, 2 Samuel 9, and in Colossians 1. It says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Look at verse 1. David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Mephibosheth is forgiven for the sake of another. Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." God the Father forgave the sinner because of Jesus' sake. David forgives Mephibosheth This lame young man who is in the wrong house, who is in the wrong kingdom, who is supporting the guys who were rebelling against the proper king of Israel. And yet David forgives him. Why? For Jonathan's sake. In whom we have redemption through his blood. It is not because of me that I have redemption. I'm not a better person than anyone else. It's because he has given me that through his blood. It takes blood, sweat, and tears to get anything done, doesn't it? And we talk about how there's going to be blood. Somebody's going to have to pay for this. Justice is needed. Well, it's true. As far as God's concerned, in order for him to bring you into his family, somebody's going to have to pay. And a lot of people spend their lives trying to pay and make God happy with their lives. But you and I can't earn redemption through our own efforts or even through our own blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood. How is that fair? It's not fair. It's God. Jesus paid for my sin. We hear that so much that sometimes it's like we don't understand it. Okay, let me ask you this. Go home with your kids today and one of them does something. Let's say one of them breaks a window. Punish the other kid for breaking the window that this one broke. See how that works. You know, kind of World War III you're going to experience. Why? Americans, they're so thin-skinned. They stand for their rights. They can't handle. We just get ticked off anytime anyone ever slights us in the least bit. And yet we have redemption through his blood. He has given us forgiveness of sins. Mephibosheth was unworthy. But David did all the work. You see, we were captives. We were slaves. We were in prison. We were sitting in darkness. We were in the dungeon, captive by our own sin. The devil was the prison warden. And he said, ain't nobody getting out of this. You know, and I know that you deserve to be here, and I don't have to treat you nice. You're going to hell, and I'm going to laugh while you do it. We couldn't see anything. We were chained. We were hopeless. But outside of that dungeon, out on a hill, someone was dying. And someone was dying on a cross that they didn't make. It was a cross that they didn't deserve. They were dying a death that they had not earned. It was a person. It was a man. He was shedding his own blood. And it was not just human blood. It was precious blood. It was the blood of God. And he was paying a ransom to redeem us. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been redeemed by his blood. And then notice in verse number 7. We can see in Colossians where he said in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of his inheritance. Of the inheritance of the saints in light. He hath made us meet. We are qualified to receive an inheritance. We are fit to receive an inheritance. You know what is interesting in American families often? Even biological children are not fit to receive an inheritance. And if one of them feels that they are, then the other one certainly is not. And they fight about it. And they have to have a mediator come in and talk to people. The reading of the will and the fights that go on. And who's arguing about what? You know what's amazing? When we're talking about receiving an inheritance of the saints in light, we can all sit in a circle and we can all hear the reading of the will. And every single one of us knows none of us deserve any of this. We were not kind to Dad. We were not good, upstanding citizens. We haven't always done our duty as a son. We are receiving that which we do not deserve. It is the reward. It is the inheritance of the saints in light. Hey, I came out of darkness and I'm getting to hang out with the people who've been living in the light for eternity. This is an amazing thing. This is the present reality of the saints. Now notice, he made us meet to be his sons. Verse 7 of 2 Samuel 9. And David said unto him, fear not. For I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. David did not have to give him anything. Why? He was the conqueror. He had beaten the house of Saul, even if it was through attrition. He had beaten Saul roundly. There was no reason for David to ever have to share anything with anyone, especially his enemies. But David says, I'm going to give you what your grandfather used to own. And he said, by the way, you're going to eat at my table. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I? You hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to his house. Verse 10, thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. He gave him servants. He gave him blessings. And he said, thou shalt bring in the fruits. Ziba and his sons are going to go out and till the ground and bring in the harvest. And what's Mephibosheth going to do? He said, and that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded a servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. He hath made us meet to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints. Mephibosheth had done what? Sat around and been filthy and been lame and powerless in the wrong house. That's all he had done. And David grabs him out of the dungeon of darkness and brings him into the light and says, Mephibosheth, I'm not just rescuing you from the darkness. I'm making you one of my boys. You can sit here and you can fellowship with the other sons as if you were a son. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us today. We're not trying to earn our salvation. We're not trying to become. Why? We know who we were. We understand it. We get it. And the longer I live, the more I understand how unnecessary God it was that God were to save someone like me. I thought I was better, but the longer I live, the more I realize how bad I am. In my flesh, I'm Mephibosheth, still sitting back there, not only sitting there in the darkness, in my flesh, it hopes David goes down. My flesh hopes the kingdom of Jesus Christ doesn't come. That I live forever in my own filth and do my own thing. That's my flesh. Believer, that's your flesh. But you have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And you're sitting at the table going, this is different. If you're living in this world as a believer and something doesn't feel off to you, and I'm not talking about complaining about the government. Unsaved people do that all day, every day. If something doesn't seem off to you, you're not living in the present reality of your sonship. You see, God does not have you down here to just have nice stuff, and we thank God for it. What a blessing. But God has you down here to live as His son on this earth. To be different. Why? Because you're no longer in the house of Saul. You're no longer at the table of evil and wickedness. He has brought you in here. Unworthy though you are, here you sit. You're different. You're not the same as the co-workers you have around you. You're not better. Jesus is better. And because of Jesus, in you have an opportunity to live as a saint in light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. It is Jesus shining through you. We have the ability to live differently than those around us. And sometimes here's believers who think, I know I should be different. I know I should be different. My friends, can I say this in very plain terms? You are different. You are a child of God. You are not becoming new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Where? In Christ. Not in you. Not in your heritage. Not in your commitment. Not in your new meditation app. No, in Christ you're different. You see, you're never going to get away from the fact that the words of God are going to be taken by the Spirit of God to help you understand, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He said He wants you to be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, not according to your character and discipline and all that you fight for and work for, not according to our religious traditions. It's according to Jesus Christ, who He is. And the more I focus on Christ in my life and say, yes, I receive that. I understand it. The more I can appreciate what He has done for me.
He has made us meet to be partakers. Do you know that over there in Peter, he said, he's given us exceeding great and precious promises that by these promises, these words, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. He didn't just say that you can appreciate the divine nature. He said you can partake in God himself. This is where Joseph Smith got messed up. These types of verses. He thought, I'm supposed to become like God. No. God, the Spirit, is already inside of the believer. And as you partake of these divine and precious promises, what happens is you become a partaker of the divine nature. How you normally looked at your job life and your home life, your work life, and your friendships and relationships, now you see them through the eyes of the Spirit because your eyes of your understanding have been enlightened. Now you see this world and yourself and your family and your church as God sees it. You see, it's not a matter of doing. Yes, do. But it's a matter of relationship first. I refuse to act like a husband if she won't marry me. If she's not going to marry me, I'm not going to pretend to be your husband. It's because I am a husband that I act like a husband. Believer, you're not trying to become worthy of God. You are already considered worthy in Jesus Christ. And that's why you can act like a believer. You see, finally this morning, I want you to see the dual reality of the saints. The dual reality. The present reality is, in fact, a dual reality. 2 Samuel 9:13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Now, I don't like that ending of the story because it's not happily ever after in some ways. But it is a good picture of the believer's life. Mephibosheth's background never changed. He was Saul's grandson. His infirmity did not change. He was still lame on his feet. But I want you to see the reality of who you are in Christ, the reality of who Mephibosheth was in David's house. It says, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. Believer, you're not looking forward to the day when you will be delivered from the power of darkness, when you will be made meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints, where you will be translated in the kingdom of his dear son. You're not looking forward to when you will have redemption through his blood. You have it right now, today. You are in the king's house. Continually, you have an opportunity to eat bread. His background was the same, but his present reality had changed. His infirmity had not changed, but now it was hidden by his master's strength. He was lame on both his feet, but you know, when you're sitting at a table, nobody can see your feet anyhow. And so here he is at the king's table, and someone saw, who's that? Oh, that's Mephibosheth. Man, wow, how did he rate to eat at the king's table? Is he a son of David? No, David just loves him. Well, I imagine he's got to be a pretty strong guy. He must be great in battle. He must have No. You ought to see his feet. He can't even walk. He can't even get around, but the king likes him to sit there at the table. The king loves to have him around because it reminds him of his love that he had for his father. He remembers what life was like before, and he just takes joy and given him a brand new life. You see, believer, the reality of who you are in your humanity is true. Your flesh is your flesh. Your struggles, your background, your infirmity is the case. Yes, that is true. That is true. But may I remind you of who you are in Christ? It is no less true. It is more true, if that were possible. It is more true, and it is possible, because it will last forever. Your old nature, the junk that your body has done, and the way that your old nature makes you feel, I can't get over this. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I have difficulties. I have these challenges, these temptations and trials, these stresses. This way that I look at the world is just who I am. It's where I came from. No, let me remind you that it is not who you are now. It is who you were. And yes, you're lame on your feet, But don't forget the present reality of who you are in Christ. He hath made us meet. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Well, this world is a dark place and there's so many depressing thoughts. And I just feel like it's just blackness. No. If you're a child of God, it is a matter of agreeing with the words of God over your feelings, over what you feel, over what you think, over what other people tell you, over what you feel in this world where the Spirit is working in the children of disobedience. It's not how you feel that is your reality. It is what He has said about you. He has made you fit, meet, qualified to be in His house. Don't let the devil tell you you're nothing but a loser. You've always been a sinner. You always will be. You know what? In my flesh, you're right. Look at my feet. Devil, you know that's true. Let's look at them. But can you stop and think about the fact that where I am, I'm in Christ. I'm in the house of the King. I'm not worthy to be here, but by His grace, I'm here. I'm not here because of me. He sent and fetched me. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He asked me to come, and so I came. So sue me, devil. I'm doing what He told me to do. That's the answer in your present reality. Mephibosheth's background was the same, but his present reality was not the same as it had always been. His infirmity was the same, but now it was hidden by His strength. Believer, in which reality do you choose to live on a daily basis? Are you going to live in your past or His present? You say, that's nice, but we need to just be faithful and do what's right. No, listen, there's a lot of lost people who are faithful to church and do what's right. They're moral people. I'm talking about something that goes beyond the outside. I'm talking about who you are in Christ. Jesus Christ is in you. And He said, this is what I've done for you. Are you going to live in your weakness? Or are you going to live in His strength? Your walk, that worthy walk He talks about in Colossians there, is enabled by His strength. Not my strength. I can't walk worthy. I don't have enough strength. That's why He said that you may walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might by His glorious power. That's what you and I have access to. Let me encourage you, believer, this morning to thank the Father for what He has done for you in Christ and for who you are and what you have access to in Christ today. Your present reality in Christ. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning?